Alright, so last week, if anybody could sum up, if we could go back and just review, if we could sum it up, what was last week there about in a word? The Shema. Okay, the Shema. What is this, the Shema?
Love the Lord with all your heart and all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength.
There you go. You weren't even here last week.
Yeah, I studied those.
You got it. All right. That's right. Well,
let's put it this way. Hey, Pastor, let's put it this way. I'm all in.
You're all in. There you go. That's what it says there. It's all in. If you look on page 16 and 17 there, we're going to talk about the pond today. Let's read that verse together underneath the pond on page 16. It says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in Him." There you go. So we're going to kind of review here the Shema and think about what the Shema means. And we're not going to read it in Hebrew. I'm not going to make you read it in Hebrew.
Thank you.
Because I don't think I can do it. But let's read it in English together. Mm-hmm. It says to stand, but you can sit. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself." Raise your hand if you do that perfectly.
How often?
That's why we need Jesus, right?
Oh, yes.
That here's the thing, that there are Hasidic or Orthodox Jews who still believe that they can do this perfectly without the transformation of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. We can't do anything without the regeneration that occurs when we trust Christ as our Savior and the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and renews us and makes us into what we're supposed to be. And even then, we're not Jesus, are we? But this whole process is to make us more and more like Christ. And that's something that they didn't understand in the Old Testament and many don't understand today. Let's look at the introduction on page 18. The Bible is a fascinating book when you think about it. 70% of the Bible is made up of what?
Stories.
Stories.
Yep.
Why do you think God designed His Word to be so narrative-based? When I say narrative-based, story-based, what was the purpose that God... Why did God do things that way?
Common folks can kind of get the idea of the message without getting into details.
Right? Relatable.
Yeah. So common folks can understand, they can relate to it.
You remember it easier. You remember it's a story.
Yeah, you remember it easier if it's a story. You can retell a story, can't you?
Teachers know that.
Yeah.
It's a lot more interesting than a list of facts.
Right.
Yes. Our lives are stories, so we relate to it.
Yeah. Yeah. All that is true. He says, he asked the question down there in the fourth paragraph, "Are there tools we can use to deepen our understanding of the Bible?" What do you think? He says, "Are there tools we can use to deepen our understanding of the Bible?"
We're doing it right now.
Okay, studying it, prayer, Holy Spirit. Yeah. These are all tools. Bible commentaries.
About each other.
Discussion, each other.
And don't only be a hearer, be a doer.
Okay, putting it into practice. All these things help us to understand what this is about. The Bible isn't just about information. It's about transformation.
Right.
Oh, very good.
God wants to transform our lives. He doesn't want to just fill our heads with knowledge. He wants us to be transformed by it. I have a former Bible professor in college. He used to say, we get to know the Word of God so we can get to know the God of the Word. That's the ultimate transformation that will happen in our lives, is when we see it and read it and think, okay, this isn't just so that I can do well on a Bible test. This is so that God can transform me into becoming more like Christ. Why do you think the Bible is so full of stories as opposed to bullet points of information? What's that?
He wants it to become your story.
Okay, I like that. He wants it to become your story. He wants you to take ownership of it. Any good parent, if you have a child, you want them to take responsibility for their life and become independent and become the person that they're supposed to become, right? And God is wanting us to be become the person that we're supposed to become. We're going to watch the video here with Ray Vanderlaan today, and he's going to talk about, he's going to use an illustration called the pond.
Something I heard once many, many years ago from a Jewish speaker who said, remember, the Bible was written for us, but not to us.
Can everybody hear that?
I think that in order to understand Scripture more deeply, more fully, it's absolutely essential to understand the culture in which it was said. Our culture emphasizes concept when it comes to truth. Clear statements in concepts and ideas that can be logically demonstrated or logically explained. The Eastern way, the Hebrew way, is to put truth into metaphor. And so much of the Bible is story. Much of the Bible presents truth not simply as proposition, but presents truth as metaphor. So for example, instead of saying the Lord cares for me, which is a concept or an idea that's true, the Bible says the Lord is my shepherd. Imagine if God had sent a document like the Constitution of the United States in form, and it said, here's the deal, I'm God, 13 things about me, you're sinners, 13 things about you, here's what I did about it, 5 things about Jesus, and here's what I want you to believe. In 5 pages, you could have had it all done. Instead, the writers collected stories, mostly true, some parable. Parables were stories that were made up to make the point. So, point one is this. If we ask the question, why is the Bible so full of story? The answer takes us 6,000 miles to the Middle East. And if you don't make that journey, at least here or here, that's a hard question to answer. In the world you live in, there are 2 patterns of thinking. Now that's oversimplified. There are many, many different ways to think. But they all fall into 2 categories. One category we call the West, or those who are under the influence of the Greek thinking, philosophy, worldview. That spread through Europe. From Europe it came to the West, the United States, Central and South America as well, and even Africa. The other way of thinking is called Eastern. For this class, we're going to call them Hebrew thinkers. Let's look at how Easterners and Westerners search for truth. And then when they find it, let's look at how Easterners and Westerners describe what's true or factual. So we'll start this way. Westerners abstract what they're studying, focusing on, thinking about, describing from its context. Let me tell you a story. Many years ago, I taught up the hall here, and I was right next to the biology lab. Now, we had a biology teacher who, in the spring of the year, would go out to the ecology pond, she called it, and she would catch about 20 big frogs. People like you would come with razor-sharp scalpels and would begin to dissect those little creatures. They would cut that velvety, soft skin right from nose to whatever, and peel it back and pin it open and begin to disassemble the thing.
Do I remember doing that?
They couldn't hide that fact because the whole school reeked of formaldehyde. And I was in the room next. Now, students would then spend, I don't know, 2-3 weeks studying frogs, and they would count the chambers in his heart, and they would decide whether it was male or female, and they would try and figure out what was his last meal and how is his heart connected to his lungs or its lungs, whatever. And they would study all this stuff, labeling it carefully. They'd all want me to look because they were in little groups and they would spend so much time on these things, all these advanced biology students. And they would say, Arvio, come and look it up. You got to come and see my frog. You got to come and see Henry or Henrietta or whatever the name of this thing was. So finally I'd go down there. And they would begin to show me, look at this, see? This was his last meal. Bunch of flies laying off on the side. And they could describe all this information. Here's his brain, look at the size of its brain. Two halves, just like human brains. And they were so proud of all this. Inevitably, after they finally stopped talking about this deceased frog that was all carved up, I said, may I ask you a question? Yeah, because they wanted to see if they knew what they needed to know. My question was, you said his name was Henry, yes? Correct. I want to know, who was his girlfriend? How would you know who Henry's girlfriend is? That is a stupid question. At what point did it become impossible to know Henry's girlfriend? At what moment was it impossible to know whether he even had a girlfriend? Didn't it become impossible to know if he had a girlfriend the moment you took him out of the pond? That's the struggle east and west. A Westerner wants to study things by pulling them out of their place. So you guys go to Bible class. You don't go to Israel. You pull those stories out of a place 6,000 miles away, 2 and 3 and 4,000 years ago, and you study them totally out of the pond where those things happened or were written. You go to the Bible and you pull out a verse. You pull out a chapter. You pull out even a word, and you study it totally separate from everything else in that book. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that at all. Because you can learn about frogs. You can learn how many chambers he had in his heart. But there are some things you won't see if you take what you're investigating out of its pond. So an Easterner prefers to sit and watch the frog in the pond. You can see how many flies he catches. You can see how far away the flies are, how far his tongue will extend. You can see who his girlfriend was, but you'll never know how many chambers he had in his heart. So both ways of thinking have advantages and disadvantages. Now hear me carefully. This is a good way to study the Bible to discover truth. Most of what you've studied about Bible comes through Western thinking. This is the way the writers and the original readers thought. So by doing this, the Bible doesn't mislead you. But there may be something you don't notice if you take it out of its pond. Seeking truth, then, as a Westerner, is a rational act. And the emphasis is on what I know. When I walked into the Jewish world, I discovered almost immediately learning in the Hebrew way emphasizes experiential, sensory learning. An emphasis on the heart. Now, Westerners prefer in abstraction with their heads. Easterners prefer concretely in their hearts, but both do both. So you go to chapel and you do have moments, or you go to a retreat or a Bible study where you say, wow, I felt God was right here with me today. Wonderful. You're in the East. That's a good thing. How do you express truth? Westerners prefer concepts, propositions, God is holy. If things get more complicated, now we look for definitions. If it's really complicated, then we get a whole philosophical system. But an Easterner would prefer a sensory concept. So if I say God is holy, you don't smell anything. You don't taste anything. So an Easterner prefers a metaphor or a word picture. Or if it's a more complicated thing that there's so much and you can't put it into one or two or ten metaphors or word pictures, now you prefer a story. But West engages my mind, praise God. That's the emphasis. The East engages. But I remember one of the early times in Israel, I had become friends with an Israeli family, and they let me stay at their house. And one of the rooms on the outside of that house of the people we stayed was a kindergarten class. And I remember being invited to observe that class one time, somewhere near the beginning of a school year. And she had invited the rabbi to come. And the rabbi walked in and he said some things. I wasn't fluent in Hebrew enough to understand it all at that point. And then he pulled out a box that he had sitting there by his podium. And in it were copies of the Torah. And he laid one in front of each student. They sat in awe of the sacredness of this book that they understood was the very word of the living God that meant so much to them. And then he took out little wax paper squares or saran wrap squares of some kind, and he laid one on the cover of each of those Bibles, and he walked around the room and he squirted a dab of honey on each of those Torah books. And then he said to the kids, now take your little finger and dip it in the honey and lick it off. And he recited the scripture passage, taste and see that the Lord is good. And he said, don't ever forget what the Lord tastes like. That was profound to me at that moment. I don't think I cried, but I felt like it. Because I realized I had never really tasted God. I thought about him, I believed a lot of information that was true of him, but I had never experienced him with that gut level yada, knowing God that is so Eastern.
Yada. Yada.
Yada.
I would say that too. Sounds like we all need to go on a trip.
Yeah. Little trip. Anybody been to Israel? Okay. So life-changing thing. I was able to go there in 2001 with my dad and my brother Mark and experience some of the things he was talking about there. Brought this to life. I want you to think for a moment about what he was talking about, going from the Western, right? What did they say the Western mindset is
Greek?
Is of the what?
Greek.
And that is very much dealing with the what?
Intellect.
The intellect, the head, right? The Eastern is more the what?
Hebrew,
which deals with the heart. Think about it from this standpoint. Let's pull out a story. Remember when David commits adultery with Bathsheba?
Oh, that story.
And he has Uriah killed. Okay? What's the next step in that story that we think about? What happens later on? Okay, before that though, before the baby dies,
that guy comes, the prophet.
Okay, how was David's sin brought to light? Who did that? So Nathan comes to him. Does Nathan deal with the head?
No.
He deals with the... How does he do it? What does he do?
A story about David.
He tells him a what? A story. He says, David, I want to tell you a story. And what kind of story? What was it about? Remember what it was about?
A rich man with a lot of sheep. But what? He takes his neighbor, the poor neighbor, he takes his poor neighbor's sheep that the kids had for a pet, and it was their family treasure, and he takes it. Has it for dinner instead of one of his many, many sheep.
Yeah.
Okay. So why do you think Nathan told that particular story to David?
Because he took his
emotions of, that's not fair.
True. But there's something even deeper. What did Nathan know about David?
He was a shepherd boy.
And David had, his heart would have been pulled in by this story because he could relate to, we talked about things that you relate to, right? Mm-hmm. He could relate to this, I know what it's like to love a little lamb. And so because of that, David gets pulled in. You know, here's Nathan reeling him in. And all of a sudden, he says to him, David's, emotions are brought to the forefront. His heart is brought to the forefront. God is doing all, orchestrating all this, obviously. And, he says, that man should die. David says that. Yeah. How does Nathan respond? You're the man. So all this time, Nathan's dealing with the heart. Jesus does the same thing. Remember a story that Jesus tells. Actually, he tells three stories. If you look at Luke chapter 15, you don't have to turn there. But the Pharisees, Sadducees, the religious leaders are questioning Jesus. Why do you eat with these scum? Why do you spend time with these terrible people? It'd be sort of like today if I went to a bars and hung out at the bars or going down to some place where there were prostitutes as a pastor and I would start spending time with these people. And you would say to me, Pastor, why do you do that? Why do you hang out with these evil people? Jesus, I think, he kind of sighs, right?
Yeah.
And again, he doesn't go for the head, he goes for the heart. What does he do? He tells how many parables? Remember? He tells three consecutive parables. He tells a parable to the men in the room, and he says, if one of you would lose a sheep and you would find it, what would you do? You'd go after him and you would
find it. You'd leave the 99 and you'd go after the one.
You'd go after it, and then when you find it, you would
rejoice.
Right. Then he tells a story to the women in the room. Because there were... The lost coin. Remember, the woman loses the coin, and it's emotional for her because, you know, she needs it. She needs her coin, and she goes looking for it, and she finds it. What does she do?
Rejoices.
Yeah, she has a party. She rejoices. Come rejoice with me. I found my coin. Okay? Then Jesus, then, he tells the story that we call the what?
Prodigal son.
Okay? Here's what we tend to do with that story, and a lot of times pastors I've seen do this, take that story out of its context and deal with the head of it. But really what Jesus is trying to do is get to the heart of, who's he really speaking to in the room? Is he speaking to all the disciples, or is he speaking to the Pharisees? He's really focusing in on the Pharisees. Everybody else is listening. Everybody else is there. The disciples are there. They hear it. This story is told by Luke in the book of Luke. It's unique in that it's not featured in the other Gospels. It's not in Matthew, Mark, or John. It's only in the book of Luke. Does anybody know who gave Luke much of this information?
Mark?
Mary. Jesus' mother. He interviewed her, spent time with her in Ephesus, interviewing her, and that's where he finds much of his information. This story meant something to Mary. She tells it in detail as to what, and she gives this to him as, you know, evidence of who Jesus was. And so he's retelling the story in such a way that he wants everyone to understand it, but what he was saying was Jesus was dealing with these Pharisees. He's getting right to the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter is they weren't rejoicing in the fact that Jesus was caring about all of these sinners, these scum.
Yeah.
Right. And so he's dealing with the heart. He's dealing with their heart. He's saying, your heart is evil, because you don't want these people to come to know me. You don't want them to be righteous. You think you alone are righteous. All right, let's go to the discussion questions on page 20. RBL says in this episode's intro, the Bible is written for us, but not to us. Why does it matter for us to consider the original authors and audiences? Let's think about this for a minute. What does that first of all mean when you hear someone say the Bible was written for us, but not to us? Well, let's break that down. What does that even mean?
I'm not a Pharisee.
Well, our understanding.
It would be like in Paul's letters, where you know the where he wrote to the different churches. To the church act, you know. Of course, we glean from it, okay, it's relevant to our lives, I think. But, you know, that was, so it was written for us to learn and to be transformed by, but it wasn't necessarily to us, it was written to those people at that time.
For us personally.
Yeah. How many of you are members of the Church of Ephesus? Raise your hand. Anybody here in the Church of Philippi today? Do I have any Philippians? How many of you are of the Church of, Galatia? Anybody here from Galatia? So the Bible is written to them, but we're peering over their shoulders. We're looking over their shoulders trying to glean from all of the things that Paul was saying to those people back then. The question is, are those things that Paul shared, or the disciples shared, and others who wrote Scripture, are those things relevant for today?
Amen. The heart is the heart. Yeah. We're still humans.
Yeah.
We still do the same things.
Yeah, I like that. The heart is still the heart. We're still human. We still do the same things. And so it was written for us, even though it wasn't, you know, written to us. So why does it matter for us to consider the original authors and audiences? Why do we have to think about those things in their context?
Customs are different.
So we can understand the purpose of the story.
Yeah.
I don't know. I wrote for some reason, have we all really changed that much? We're all basically...
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, I don't think, if you listen closely, Ray Vanderlaan's not saying that we should throw out our Greek way of thinking and learning, right? There's value in the head. But the head should always lead us to the heart. So the information all should lead to transformation. Question two, describe your reaction to RVL's concluding story about the rabbi putting a drop of honey on each student's copy of the Torah. When have you tasted that the Lord is good? In other words, you experience God with your heart and not just your head. Can you give an example of that in your life where your heart was changed because of what you learned?
I wouldn't say specifically, but it happens a lot when I'm doing my devotions.
Uh-huh.
I sense Debbie speaking to me on certain things.
Yeah. Yeah, he's saying, okay, I want to change this about you. I want to work in your heart. I mean, that's really the idea. Think about the word repent. We throw that word around a lot. In fact, I'm going to mention it today in the message. That's a very churchy word, isn't it? Do most people walking out on the street who've never opened a Bible, would they know what that meant?
No.
Probably not. What's it equivalent to? Well, confession can go along with that, and it should. It should start there, right? Where we admit there's a problem. That's what confession is an admission of your sin.
Is it change?
Yeah, it's really change, isn't it? Repent means to change. It's, in fact, it's really the change direction. Is the idea. I'm going this way and I do a 180 because I realize, oh, I'm going the wrong way. It's like your internal GPS that goes off. Where it's like, you know, rerouting.
It's like turning from your way to God's way.
Yeah, it really is. It's saying, I know I'm going the wrong direction here. I've got to turn. I've got to repent and go back this direction. I've got to change my thinking. I've got to change my attitude. I've got to change my heart. Of course, only Christ can do that. And that's really what needs to happen for us.
The consequence is they may know they're going in the wrong direction, but... That's why we're being sent the disciples to get in the right direction. They can choose three or four wrong choices and just change and never...
Right.
Never.
Question three. How might understanding the differences between Eastern and Western thinking change the way you think about the Bible in your own reading time?
Greek way, intellectual, okay, dealing with the mind, okay, you can read the Bible, and I'm not saying, you know, it's bad, but you can read it for information, you know, for doctrine and everything, but I've been coming to this realization in my prayer before I read, Lord, I want you to transform my heart. So I think when I do that, I'm getting the information, sure, but then like, okay, what do you want me to learn from this? What do you want me to do because of what I've read?
Yeah, and that really makes me think about these two circles. When you
talked about doctrine. Is orthodox, what is orthodoxy?
Think about ortho, the word ortho. What's ortho? Orthopedic. When you go to see an orthopedic surgeon, what are you trying to do? You're trying to correct something. What'd you say, Robin?
Alignment?
Yeah.
Straight?
Yep, exactly. Getting in proper alignment. Ortho is right or correct. Okay? Doxy, that idea of teaching or what you're learning. So orthodoxy is having the right teaching. Every time you go to school, when you were growing up as a kid, the teacher is teaching you correctly. Okay, and if you weren't following that teaching, you might have to be sent to the principal's office, or you might have to have a conversation with your parents. So this orthodoxy that's going on is really the correct teaching. Why do you trust the teaching of this church? Why have you trusted it for many of you for many years?
Source.
Right, going right to the source, going right to the Word of God. Pastor Bob and those before him, and hopefully myself and others here that teach, we're teaching you the correct things because we're staying in the Word of God. I think we're getting that pretty well. But we got to go from that to what we call, you've heard me talk about this before probably, orthopraxy. What's orthopraxy?
Putting that to teaching into practice.
Yeah. It's correct practice. We don't want to just have the right head. We want to have the right heart. We want to put it into practice. James said, remember what James said? That if you study the Bible, you look at it, and it's like looking at yourself in a mirror, and you go away from the mirror and forget what you think about. Is that any good?
No.
He says, don't just be hearers of the word, be what?
Doers
of the word. Now, here's the thing that I found out in my own life, is that I've grown up, and many of you have grown up in church, and had right teaching all your life. But this circle, these two circles don't always converge the way they should, do they? Right? If we're honest, they need to keep overlapping so that they become concentric. You know what a concentric circle is?
The whole thing.
Yeah, and they overlap, right. So the goal is here is taking and getting this correct teaching and overlapping it with the correct practice in our lives. So we're not just, it's interesting, I was listening to a video yesterday by a woman who is Jewish. And it was a very honest video. It was something I saw, I think it was on Facebook or YouTube or something, and it was probably about a 2 or 3 minute testimony of her life as a Jewish person. And what she was saying is, I've got a lot of Christian friends who will come to me and say, why don't you believe in Jesus? Why don't you put your faith in Jesus? And she was explaining her worldview, why she pushed back on that. Why do you think it was difficult for her to believe that Jesus is who he says he is? What was the excuse, I guess, is what I would say. Why do you think she was saying, I can't do it?
She can't see what they're saying by their actions.
Exactly. It really was historical. You go back to the Holocaust, and she brought that up, and she said, you have these SS guards who were claiming to be Christians. They were claiming to be German Christians, and yet they were persecuting these Jews. So she said, this can't be truth. Right? So often, people would give an excuse. Now, I will say this. Every person has to come to grips with why they believe in Jesus and don't believe in Jesus. And what I would say to them is, if you look at me as a follower of Jesus, I'm going to let you down. I'm going to let you down. Just, I am. I don't want to. And I want to be a good reflection of Jesus. But ultimately, who do you have to look to?
Jesus.
Himself, right? You can't look at other Christians because nobody's going to perfectly overlap here. They're going to be inconsistent with what they believe and what they practice. Now, some people get it better than others, and we want to do real well with this because we want to be a reflection of Christ. I don't want to be a stumbling block. Do you?
No.
I don't. But guess what? I can be. And I have to admit that. I have to say, God, be merciful and don't let me be inconsistent because I want other people to see you.
I don't want somebody to say, and you call yourself a Christian. Have you ever heard that?
Oh, yeah.
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 Even having that hard understanding, it can still remain as a head knowledge if it doesn't turn into a repetitive practice.
Yeah.
You know, Pastor, the speaker, he was talking about how in the Old Testament, how they put honey on the words and taste that the Lord is good. And so we understand that, you know, we read his word and know how precious he is, and how good he's been to us in so many ways.
Amen.
Can't even begin to think about it sometimes. But if someone doesn't know him, okay, and you may be, in effect, the Bible that they see. So if they see, you know, a certain, and I'm preaching to myself, if they see you acting in a certain way where you're loving and the lifestyle you live is not what they see and everything, they're seeing something different there.
Right.
You know, I'm thinking that maybe, you know, that God is good in their life. And so in a sense, maybe they're getting a taste of who God is through us.
Yeah. Let's look at page 21 to wrap it up. It says, in modern Western culture, stories can certainly be used to communicate truth, but far more often we value them for entertainment. Think about how many streaming services you pay for, or how many books or audiobooks you've plowed through this year. In the West, stories are generally what we escape reality into for a time. But the Bible is really the reality we want to live out, is what he talks about. The Western approach, he says here, is a list of facts that allows you to describe someone or something. Meeting or encountering that person or thing becomes largely unnecessary. When we read the Bible, this is about the fifth paragraph down, I think, fourth or fifth. It says, when we read the Bible, it's not enough to learn a list of information about God. We need to get into the mindset of the people who first wrote it. Eastern thinkers who wanted their audience to have a sensory, heart-centered chance to meet God. The Bible is a 66-book volume of love stories meant to engage us at the heart level. It's where it's there to introduce us to a God we can actually know. Remember what I said earlier, we get to know the Word of God in order to get to know the God of the Word. The ultimate goal is to not just for information, but for transformation, change of heart. All right, let's look at the page 22 there, where it says, end in prayer together. He challenges us to pray the Shema, and then he says, pray that each one of you would meet God in a new and real way instead of only learning about him. And ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate your personal time in the Scriptures this week, revealing more of his heart and character every time you read. Kind of going back to what Margaret was talking about. Lord, as I'm reading this, it would be good as you read a particular passage. Maybe you're just picking out a chapter to read. Say, Lord, as I read this chapter today, or I read this section, help me to understand more what it means to know you. Let's pray that Shema together, and then I'm going to end in prayer. Let's go back to page 17, and let's just read this as a prayer to the Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself. Father, help us to understand this better. Help us to really love you with our heart, our soul, our might. Help us to love others the way you want us to. We know that we don't have the strength in ourselves. We don't have the ability to be what we're called to be. But I pray that as we get into your word and understand it with our head, it'll always transform our hearts. Help us to know you and be closer to you today than we were yesterday. I pray our love for you and for each other will continue to grow. Help us through the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to encourage you this week to look at the PSs on pages 23 through 26. And kind of go back and even, you know, review there. And of course, you can read ahead next week. We're going to be looking at the tree.